I want us to summarize all that has been read and all that has been sung. As the Apostle Paul summarized the entire story in one of the most unforgettable, one of the most plain and simple, and yet obviously one of the most profound statements in all the inspired Word of God. Writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, the Apostle said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In these words, the Apostle intends to give us an inspired exposition of what he termed in verse 11 of this chapter, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Having given us that title for the gospel, the inspired apostle now sets it forth in all its parts and in all its purity. As we come in the closing moments to seek to summarize all that we have read and sung tonight, I want us to focus upon this verse and think very simply of Christ's mission to the world. There's a difficulty about very well-known verses of Scripture. That is simply that, usually wrongly, everybody thinks he knows all that they have to say. Preachers are expected to turn to texts that are much more obscure. Of course, preachers are also taught, if they are well taught at all, that while they should seek to make clear what is apparently more obscure, they should never seek to establish great doctrine by obscure statements, but by the plainest statements of the Word of God. I trust you don't think that you've ever plumbed the depth of 1 Timothy 1:15. Because I can tell you that when you're a million years in heaven, you'll still not have plumbed its depths. And you'll still be crying to God, "More light! More light!" When you are 10 million years in heaven, if we may measure heaven by earthly time, you will still never have plumbed the depths of this glorious statement, a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Apostle draws our attention to the entrance of the Savior. He came into the world. The text obviously is intended to describe a unique birth. Unique first and foremost because of the person born. He is Christ Jesus. These titles of the Savior are never given at random. They are given with a divine meaning. Christ the Anointed One, the long-promised Messiah, the One promised by God, the One equipped by God, the One sent by God, the One anointed by the Spirit of God, as the One and only Savior, the One and only Mediator between God and man. All that encapsulated in the one title, Christ. But who is this who may be set apart to mediate between a lost world and a holy God? Who is this who may be anointed by the Spirit of God to be the Savior of sinners? His name is Jesus. And while that name is so used so glibly today as to mean to most people nothing more than a human designation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the name that God intends us to mark as the title of His eternal deity. Jesus is Jehovah our Savior, Jehovah our salvation. The word Jesus is simply a New Testament version in Greek of the Old Testament Jehoshua. Jehovah, the Savior of sinners. A unique birth because the person is unique. A unique birth because of the priest. But the meaning is simply clear that the one who came into the world existed before he ever came to this world. I trust you paid attention as Jeff read tonight from Micah 5 and verse 2. This is another famous text, a great text. And of course, it is usually quoted to show how the prophet said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and the New Testament quotes it to show, yes, Jesus was actually in Bethlehem. And that is perfectly scriptural. Isn't that why Herod asked, where will he be born? It was quoted for that very purpose. He'd be born in Bethlehem. Yet, dare I say it, though that is a very, very important part of the scheme of prophetic scripture, there is something vastly more important than the place called Bethlehem in the text. Out of thee, that is, out of Bethlehem Ephratah, out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. Now notice it. Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. I love the way the great American theologian W.G.T. Shedd deals with that text. I believe he has got to the heart of the text. This is a text that pierces the veil of mystery and gives us the nearest thing that Scripture gives us anywhere to a description of the internal workings. Notice the internal workings of the eternal Trinity. Whose issuings, whose goings forth. This is what in theology we call the eternal generation of the Son. Whose goings forth have been from everlasting. That is why in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, this same person is called the Father of Eternity, which is a Hebraism that says literally, He produces eternity. Now, that's a contradiction in terms, because human language cannot define the infinite.
But it is saying that this great person is not the product of time. He is without beginning and without ending. Can I say, eternity exists because He exists. He is eternal. Christ Jesus came into the world, a unique birth, because the person born was unique, because of His pre-existence, and obviously unique because of the purpose that He had in coming. He had a purpose before He ever came. I'm not going to go through the Scriptures to prove such a fundamental and obvious point. Again and again, we are faced in Scripture with this fact that God the Father gave to Christ His Son a mission to accomplish, a job to do, a work to finish, a people to save, a covenant to seal, and to ratify with His own shed blood. The purpose was settled long before He came. He came to achieve an already established purpose, and that is stated in our text in the words, to save sinners. And you know, that at once establishes the who and the why of the Incarnation. It also serves to emphasize things that we should never forget. The importance of the salvation of sinners. How important is it to be saved from sin and death and hell if the Son of God came into the world with all that that entails, with all the mystery and the miracle of the Incarnation, with all the deep self-humbling involved for the Son of God in coming into the world, that He should come to do this, to save sinners, emphasizes the importance of being saved. It emphasizes the impossibility of salvation without this supernatural birth of the Son of God. It emphasizes the impossibility of anybody ever being saved by religion, anybody ever being saved by self-effort, anybody ever being saved by anything that any man can do for himself or any other one can do for him. The impossibility of being saved without the incarnate Son of God and His advent and His atonement is established here. And of course, it tells us of the immensity of the Savior's love in coming. Just before He said these words, the Apostle said in verse 14, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Paul loved to use the word superabundant. Paul, if you read his writings, was so often carried away in the Spirit to the heights of God's love and grace in Christ, to the depths of God's mercy in Christ for a sinner like him, that he could not find, even in the rich vocabulary of the Greek language, he could not find words adequate to express the magnificence and the glory of the love of God in Jesus Christ. And he keeps on using these superlatives. He keeps on using the exceeding abundance of God's love and God's grace in Jesus Christ. The immensity. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I suppose it's a foolish question to ask, because it's an impossible question to answer. How much did God love the world? How much? How can you ever quantify the immeasurable, infinite, eternal goodness of the triune God. Can't do it. But when you see the Son of God, as our brother Gene sang this morning, and as I told you, if I could sing, I would sing the same thing, and this is a time where I would try it. Down from His glory, ever-living story, my God and Savior came, and Jesus was His name. How much did God love me? Enough to leave the brightness of glory to come down to the wretched misery of earth. Enough to go to a manger and then to go to a cross. Oh, the coming with the purpose shows the love of the Savior. Paul wants us first then to think of the entrance of the Savior. Speaking of His purpose brings us to what Paul had in mind as the second great truth for us to consider, and that's the deliverance of sinners. He came into the world to save sinners from sin. Now, as soon as you say that, that testifies to the sinlessness of Christ Himself. He is a true man, but He's a sinless man. He is a true body, but it's a sinless body. He is a true soul, but it's a sinless soul. I don't want to get off on a tangent and start dealing with what is called in theology the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a long-ranging debate among Reformed theologians. I don't know why there should be a debate, but, you know, people have to argue about something, so they argue. But they have two little Latin phrases that sum up two great camps when they speak of the sinlessness of Christ. Some, like Charles Hodge, said He possessed what is called posse non peccare, the ability not to sin. Others, like Dr. Shebb, and I believe those who have got the Bibles really right in this will say He had a much greater possession than that. And that was non posse peccare, incapable of sin. We are told, how can He be truly human if He couldn't sin? That question shows an ignorance of what constitutes human nature. Remember when God created our first parents at the beginning of time, He created them without sin. Sin is not of the essence of human nature. The human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ is in union with the eternal Son of God. And anything that either the deity or the humanity of Christ would do would be immediately attributable to the whole person. Could God incarnate ever be charged with sin? The very idea is impossible. Dr. Shedd gave a lovely illustration of this, a very defective illustration, but it's lovely because it's simple for somebody like me to remember. You get a little filament of wire. You look at that and say, is it breakable? May I snap it with my fingers? Yes, in itself it's breakable. But then take that same filament of wire and weld it into the midst of a great thick steel bar. It's the same filament of wire. Can you now take it in your fingers and snap it? Oh no. Its union with something else makes it clear you can't do that now.
Here is the sinless, spotless, perfect, impeccable humanity of Jesus Christ, truly man. But man in union with eternal deity, in the likeness of sinful flesh, but sinless through and through. That's why he can save us from sin. He saves us from sin. His own sinlessness, but it also shows you his ability. It's easy to say he came into the world to save sinners, but what does it mean? Well, you could take the rest of your life answering that one, and I'll do my best not to fulfill that statement and take the rest of your life doing it here. But let me say this. It simply means that he can remove our sin from the records of God. Isaiah put it beautifully in Isaiah 43:25. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. He blots out our transgressions from the very records of God, so that now there is no charge against us. As Paul put it, writing to the Colossians, he has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. He has blotted out the very record of our sin, so that God says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. He cannot remember them anymore. They're cast into the sea of divine forgetfulness. And of course, he blots them out from our own hearts. Those are two aspects of the one great truth. But you need to look at them separately. When you understand that God has blotted out your sins from his record, then you can start dealing with your own heart and enter into the joy and the peace of knowing sin blotted out from your own soul, from your own experience and consciousness. Here is the peace of the gospel. Here is the joy of sins forgiven. Christ came into the world to save sinners from their sin. But you know, as I read that, it occurred to me that he needed to save them from their self-righteousness. The Apostle Paul, before he was saved, had a besetting sin. What was it? It was the sin of self-righteousness. The sin of thinking, I'm not a sinner. The sin of thinking, well, if I am a sinner, I'm not too big a sinner. The sin of thinking, I'm not in any imminent danger because of my sin. The sin of thinking that I can do this or that, or become this or the other thing, to impress God and thereby get to heaven. Is God not impressed with my religiosity? Is God not impressed with my giving to the church? Is God not impressed with how long I spend in prayer? Is God not impressed with my baptism and all my religious observance? In a word, no. In fact, so little is God impressed with it. He says, it's a filthy rag, a vile, stinking, filthy rag. That's what God thinks of our righteousnesses. But yet so arrogant, so selfish, so puffed up with our own importance. Like Saul of Tarsus, so self-righteous. If God's ever going to save you, he's going to take that pride and humble you down to the dust. If God's ever going to save you, he's going to knock out of you every bit of the pride of self-righteousness, every last vestige of hope in your religiosity.
Christ Jesus came into the world not to give people a helping hand, but to save them. To save them from the sentence of God on both their sin and their self-righteousness, and to save them unto life and liberty and eternal happiness. For He said, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. This, briefly, is the glorious gospel of the blessed God, Christ Jesus, came into the world. That's the entrance of the Savior. To save sinners, the deliverance of the sinner. But Paul adds one more note about the acceptance of the story. For he says, this is a faithful saying, and it is worthy of all acceptation. Which means it is worthy for everyone to accept it. The gospel has well been called the greatest story ever told. And it's true. Paul says it's a faithful saying. It's true. That's the greatest thing about the story of the gospel. It's true. And because it is true, it deserves to be accepted. I want you to understand what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying plainly and simply, unequivocally, that every one who hears the gospel story should accept it. That's His word. Don't miss the plain meaning. This is the inspired apostle, and he's saying, everybody who hears the gospel story should accept it. The gospel story is not a sentimental story to be admired. It is not a story to let you weep sentimentally over the thought of a little babe laid in a manger. Oh, that is a beautiful part of the story, and well may it move us to tears. But not merely the tears of a syrupy sentimentalism. This is God's faithful witness. It is the word of truth from the God of truth. And it is a witness that He expects us to act upon. When the Lord Jesus started out His public ministry, and He presented Himself to the people, what did He say to them? Mark 1:15 gives you His words. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. There are aspects of the whole plan of salvation that are shrouded in deep mystery. When you start to deal with the great doctrine of regeneration, how the wind bloweth where it listeth, how the Holy Spirit breathes life into dead souls, you are dealing with a mystery that no mind but the mind of the eternal God can comprehend. When you deal with God's eternal purpose in election, you're dealing with something that only the eternal God can understand. I believe all that God has said on all those great mysterious truths. I not only believe in them, I rejoice in them. But I thank God that there are statements in Scripture that deal with things that I can understand. God says, here is a story. Put in the plainest and the simplest and the most direct and dynamic of language. Here is a story. Here is a person. Here is what he has said. Here is what he has done. Now repent and believe the gospel. Believe the story. You know something? You can never hear the gospel and do nothing about it. That's impossible. You may fool yourself into thinking you can, but you cannot hear the gospel and do nothing about it. Because you either believe it or you reject it. Unless you say, "Oh, I believe it, but I'm just not saved." Let me tell you, if you believe the gospel, you'll act upon it. Acts 2:41 tells us of people who heard the gospel on the day of Pentecost. And we read, "Then they that gladly received His word." The word "received" is the verb form of the same word that we have in our text. They that gladly accepted the word that the apostle preached to them were baptized. They who believed the story acted upon what they were commanded in the Scripture. I want you to understand the simplicity of this. This is a faithful saying. The Son of God, Christ Jesus, came into the world by a virgin birth. He came into the world by a mysterious, miraculous, glorious incarnation. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea. He whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, came into time in the form of a babe. And God and man in two distinct natures, one perfect person and one perfect mediator forever. He died that we might live. He rose again in triumph o'er the tomb. He lives in the power of an endless life. He justifies all who believe in Him freely by His grace. Here's the story. Here's the story. If you believe that story, you'll act upon it. As Saul of Tarsus did when on the road to Damascus, he met with this Christ. He immediately called Him Lord. "My Lord. My Lord." He said, "Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do?" If you do not believe the gospel, remember this, it's not because of any fault in the gospel or any fault in Christ. For this story is worthy to be accepted. The fault lies in yourself, lies in your sin. Now, what is it to come to Christ? Don't wrap this up in unnecessary mystery. What is it to come to Christ? Well, it starts off with believing the story. Faith has two parts to it. There is an intellectual part of what you believe. And then there is a trust. That's the acting upon what you believe, what Paul calls the obedience of faith. And you know, the connection is gloriously simple. If I believe that it's the very Son of God who came down to be born as a babe, the very Son of God who went the way to the cross and died and rose again, that it's the very Son of God who says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If I believe the story that it is the Son of God who says, "Him that cometh unto me, I will not No, I will not cast him out," then the integrity of the person will inspire the trust of my heart. Believing the story honestly will lead
to trusting the Savior honestly. And if you should come to Christ, will He receive you? Now, this is a big question. Will He receive you?
I can give you a glib answer. But what use would that be? I've been known to be wrong before today. You'd be foolish to trust your soul to what I think or what I say.
But what does He say? Tell me once in the Bible, just once in the Bible, where God says, if any sinner comes to me for salvation through Jesus Christ, I will not receive him. You'll look for all eternity for such a text. It's not there.
It's not there. The consistent testimony of that book. You come to Christ, He will receive you.
Or you should come.
Because I say so? No. Because God says so.
You should accept this glorious gospel.
It is worthy to be accepted by all. Yet here we are at another carol service, singing the same great hymns of faith, listening to the strains of the same beautiful music, reading the same incomparable scriptures, hearing the same glorious gospel of the blessed God. And there are some of you who still reject the gospel. Tonight you've got to ask yourself, why? Why? You bring out your tawdry sin and set it there beside the Savior. For this bauble of the world, I reject the gospel of the Son of God. Look at it honestly. May God tonight grant you light, and may God grant you grace to say, enough of this. From henceforth to me, to live will be Christ. It is Christ for me. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Just a moment, we're going to sing our final carol. And then Dr. Allison, lead us in the closing prayer. But in the stillness, I trust tonight, as we have pondered Christ's mission to the world, you will stop. Face the demands of the gospel. If you're a Christian, rejoice in the deliverance the Savior has given. But if you're not saved tonight, man or woman, young person, without a moment's delay, cry to God to forgive you for your sin and your self-righteousness, the folly and the filth of your heart. Cry to God for mercy. thank God there is mercy with our Savior. If I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to remain as the others leave. And I'll be happy to point you Christward. Father, we thank Thee for the mission of the Savior into this world. We thank Thee for His unique person and purpose to save sinners. We thank Thee, O God, for the glorious reality of His salvation. And we pray that this night Thou wilt use Thy Word to reach out to many hearts. Lord, speak to those without Christ and bring them to saving faith in Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.